Good morning. As you've noticed, we're taking a break from Genesis here again this morning. It was kind of something that I tend to be, Heather and I kind of laugh about it, I tend to be kind of rigid. You know, once I get on a schedule, I really like to stick with it. That's part of the reason I preach too long is because I'm not through my outline yet and I want to finish it. And so, something that I work on is trying to be a little bit more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. And so, as I was getting ready for this week, my work week was really busy, and I wasn't getting the time to get ready for Genesis chapter 20, which is where we would have been this morning. And it's kind of a difficult passage, and so I was wrestling about what I wanted to do. And God kind of laid on my heart the importance of talking about this topic, about the resurrection. We're getting to the time now where the world is going to recognize, you know, this holiday, sort of. And I just feel like it's really, or I believe that it's really important as Christians that we know the truth about what the story is. And so I wanted to do that so that everyone here is well armed. If it comes up in any of your conversations, you'll know what you're talking about. And so I called and talked to Pastor Tom, and he kind of gave me some counsel on that. So that's what we're going to do. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, we're going to use that as a launching point this morning. But the message is primarily going to be focused on apologetics more really than anything else. So the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. And before he reads God's Word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, again, we are just so grateful to be here this morning and with your people, God, and just a chance to rub shoulders with the saints and to sing these hymns, Father, and now for this wonderful opportunity we have to look into your Word. And God, we just thank you for the work that you did in preserving your word and bringing it down to this very generation, God, that we can have it in our hands and we can know that it's the truth and it has everything we need to be thoroughly equipped and prepared for everything you've asked us to do. And so, God, we thank you for your word this morning. As we look into it, I just pray you would really give us eyes to see what's here and ears to hear. And, Father, I just pray that I wouldn't get in the way of what it is that you have to say, but that you would just have free reign here this morning and that you would speak to every heart, bless every person who's come. And God, as we have in view this morning, the most important events in history, God, your death and resurrection, I just pray that we would really get a fresh vision of what it was that you accomplished on Calvary and when you rose from the grave. Father, we just thank you so much for the love that sent you to the cross and for the power that rose you back from the dead. So this morning as we look into it, God, I just pray we would really be touched again with the incredible truth and the power of the story. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 16 contains a relatively condensed version of the resurrection, which is why I selected it, just to kind of give us a running head start into the whole story. So Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. I get the chills every time I read these passages. As I started to get into it, and I started to study and meditate and do my Bible study on this, I just about went off on the sermon notes. Just about went off the rails at a couple different points, and I get so excited. I hope that comes across this morning as we read this story, that you get that same sense that this is got to be the best part of the whole Bible. I mean, the preceding chapters are just kind of relentless in the drumbeat of what we would perceive as bad news. And of course, we know it wasn't bad news. It was in fact good news, and it was all going exactly as God had planned. But it's still it's heartbreaking to read the things that our Lord went through on my account and on your account. And then when you finally get to the resurrection and he triumphs over all of it, I get worked up about it. And so it is important as Christians, I mean, this event of all things is important that we really have a good handle on what happened, because the Scripture talks about this immensely. This is the focal point. This is the hinge of the whole Bible right here. There's one week in Scripture that everything hinges around, and this is that week. The everything before it is looking forward to this week. And everything after it, in a very real sense, looks back to that very week. And that's going to continue in heaven. That we are going to look back at this week forever and praise God for what He did in the space of just a few days. And so it is really crucial as Christians that we understand it. And there is tremendous amounts of misunderstanding. And if you think about it, it's always kind of puzzled me, because in a sense it's a little complicated. But it's not very hard. If you sit down and you're a reasonable person and you want to just read it and understand it, you can figure it out. It isn't rocket science. And yet there's the majority of the world, the majority of so-called Christians have gotten it wrong. Just dead wrong. How is that possible? And I started to puzzle over, because I don't think I'm an especially brilliant person, and I was able to figure it out. So how is it that it's possible to figure out and yet so many people have gotten it wrong? Well, it's because the devil hates this week. He hates it. And he will do everything he can to sow any kind of confusion about it that he can. And in fact, you know, the holiday that's coming up, is Easter, right? We all know Easter's coming up. Easter has nothing to do with the resurrection. It has nothing to do with it. Easter was around, people don't know this, Easter was around centuries before Christ was ever born. They were celebrating Easter. Easter is the festival or the feast of Ishtar, also known as Astarte. You can see that's where the name comes from. It's the feast of Ishtar, and it's traditionally observed at the vernal equinox, which tends to be March 21-22, is when it was observed. And because it was a pagan, Ishtar was the goddess of fertility, and so in the celebration of that, of course, very important was eggs as a symbol of fertility, and rabbits as a symbol of fertility, right? And it was so hilarious. I was talking with Heather about this, and we were kind of talking about it, and I made a comment about Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, and bunnies, and she said, "Is that why there's bunnies at Easter?" She said, "I always wondered, bunnies don't lay eggs, you know, why?" And that's why they're a symbol of fertility. One of my favorite rabbit jokes, you know, is the two rabbits. There's the male rabbit and the female rabbit, and the fox is chasing them. So they dive into a pile of straw, and he says, "What do you think? Should we make a break for it or stay here and outnumber him?" You know, so... bunnies, you know, they're very fertile animals. And so that's where this all comes from. And so then in the Roman Empire, when Constantine supposedly converts to Christianity, and he realizes, I mean, at this time the Roman Empire has a vast empire with many different people groups, lots of different cultures, lots of different religions, and he was a smart enough guy to recognize that in this form of Christianity, that he had a tool to try to unite the empire together. He recognized they needed to stitch the empire together with some way, some kind of common culture, and he intended to use quote-unquote Christianity as that tool to do it. But then when you go to a group of pagans who have these traditions, it's hard to convince them to give up their pagan traditions, isn't it? That's difficult. to get somebody like that to say, okay, I renounce my pagan ways, I'm going to be a Christian, we're not going to do that. That's difficult. So they came up with the easier way, which is, we're just going to, you can keep doing all the things you're doing, and we'll just give them Christian kind of names. And the Roman Empire was very, very good at doing that. Most of our holidays and stuff that are on our calendar today were accomplished that way. They were pagan rituals that got a Christian name, and that's it. And now they're Christians. The pagans may not even know they were just converted to Christianity, but they were. Because now Easter is a Christian holiday. Even though all the stuff is associated, they didn't change anything, just the name, and said, well, now it's going to celebrate Easter. And so the dates of it are all wrong. The way they calculate it and everything are wrong and intentionally wrong. I mean, they didn't want to get it right because they're trying to hedge in all these different groups and make it all fit. And so the consideration was not, can we observe Easter when Christ was actually rose from the dead? It was, how can we get these people groups all together and et cetera. And so that's how it's done. And it's remarkable. You can actually go read this stuff. It's written down. The Constantine, the councils that they had when they set the date of Easter, you can go read those. And see how they made the decision, and see that it has nothing to do with the Bible. It didn't even enter the discussion. And so, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, when do we observe the resurrection? What day of the year should we recognize it? Okay, there's all you all are too smart here. You got too many Baptists in the room. That's right. Sunday. The reason we have church on Sunday is because of the resurrection. We observe Resurrection Sunday every Sunday. That's why I gave the title of the message, Resurrection Sunday. Did you know you're all here on Resurrection Sunday this morning? Praise God. This is it. This is Resurrection Sunday. And next week will be too. Make sure you bring someone to church for Resurrection Sunday. It's not a special event. You know, people like to, you know, they set aside one day of the year because people, you know, they only want to go to church twice a year, so we'll go Christmas and Easter. But it's, you know, neither of those dates is right. Christmas, as you all know, is wrong also. Christ was born in September. In any case, we observe that on Sunday morning, and there won't be, I think next week is Easter, right? And you're all welcome to get extra dressed up if you would like to and come, but I chatted with Tom, and I don't think we're going to have any kind of a special message. This is it! This is your Resurrection Sunday message right here. You're getting it this morning. We're surprising you. It's a week early. All right. So when was it? And see, and people, too many Christians have this idea that we don't know when it was, and that's not true. In fact, the whole week, because it is the focal point of history, it is the focal point of the Scriptures, it's the focal point of God's plan of the ages, Scripture is very detailed about when it happened. And the ironic thing about it is that sometimes it's difficult to work back from 2000 and work back. If you started today and tried to work back to when the resurrection was, it would be very difficult to do it. Because, you know, you get the different popes, they change the calendars and the Caesars, they add a month and a couple days, so they got the longest month. And so with all these shenanigans that go on, it's very difficult to go back and do it. I mean, you can, but you got to be a scholar to do it. Versus if you start in history with prophecy and work forward, it's actually very easy. And we're going to do that this morning. I want to show you this. It's really, like I said, really exciting. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 is one of these foundational prophecy passages. I mean, this is, if you want to understand prophecy and Scripture at all, Daniel chapter 9 is huge. It's incredibly important. We're just going to look at part of it this morning. And if you look at chapter 20, or verse 24 of chapter 9, God is giving Daniel this vision because at this point in time, Israel has been carried off into captivity. This is the Babylonian captivity, and then the Babylonians, of course, are conquered by the Persians, and so the Persians are in charge, and Israel is in captivity. They have not kept God's laws. They have repeatedly broken the things that they were supposed to do, and so God has carried them away into captivity, and Daniel is asking the Lord, you know, how long are we going to be in captivity? And God's going to give him the answer, sort of. This is what he's going to say, verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now, in Scripture, and this is, when you see that, when the Bible talks about weeks in prophecy, generally speaking, they're weeks of years. And it's just kind of a shorthand that the Jewish people used was, they called it a week, but it means a week of years. So a week of years, that means each day of the week represents 7 years. Right? So a week of years would be what we would call 49 years. Right? Because 7 years for each day times 7 days in the week is 49 years. That make sense? Now, that sounds a little bizarre, but they just call it weeks of years. So when he says here, 70 weeks, what is in view is 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people. So the math majors here, 70 weeks of years is what we would call what? 490 years. This is 490 years determined upon Israel. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. He says there's 490 years until there's an end to iniquity, there's reconciliation, everlasting righteousness, the end of the vision and the prophecy, and the anointing of the most holy. So what is this? What's this? This is the millennium, right? This is what's been promised to Israel ever since Abraham. He says, you've got 490 years until we're going into the millennium. Christ is going to come, the Messiah is going to rule, he's going to be anointed, everlasting righteousness, it's the end of the age. 490 years. So then the question becomes, 490 years starting from when? From the time of the prophecy? From something else? Well, we can keep reading. It tells us. If you look at verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that this 490 years is from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, Scripture, when an event is really important, is very specific on how you should count things. People have this idea that sometimes prophecy is vague because, you know, the charlatans, the people that don't actually have the ability to prophesy, that aren't getting words from God, they like to make prophecies like, in the next decades, there'll be a war. Something like that, right? Something, you know, okay, well, that's probably true. But they don't ever say when or the time frame is vague, but Scripture, the prophecies are not like that. In this case, the prophecy is not from when Jerusalem is built, because when would you say it's built? You could argue about, is it built when this building's finished or that building, or I don't know. It's not it at all. The counting is from the going forth of the commandment. When the commandment is given to do it, that's when you start counting. And so any of the Jewish people ought to have been waiting for this commandment. When is the command going to go to rebuild Jerusalem? When is it going to go? And when that commandment's given, it would have been an exciting day for the Jewish people. You could have set your watch, 490 years, beep, and just wait. Because God said that's how long it's going to take. It's interesting to note, in the tribulation, when that happens, when the second coming of Christ, see, the first coming of Christ is predicted down to the day. We're going to see that in a moment. The second coming of Christ is also predicted down to the day. The problem is we haven't seen the start event yet. But when the Antichrist signs that peace treaty with Israel so that they can complete the temple, when that happens, you have 7 years till the second coming of Christ. Exactly. Set your watch by it. But that hasn't happened yet, has it? So we don't know when the second coming is. The rapture, of course, has no signs. It'll just happen. All right, so the time is from, the 490 years are from the going forth of the commandment to restore. When was the commandment given? We know that. Nehemiah 2:1. Don't turn there, but you can go read it. Write it down in your margin. Nehemiah 2:1 is when the commandment was given. And it tells us in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. That's when and then the chapter goes on. That's why we're not reading the whole thing. It actually you get a little bit down in the chapter, and Nehemiah comes and says, we need to rebuild the city. And Artaxerxes says, okay, you have the command. He signs the papers right then, gives him the command, says, go rebuild Jerusalem. And then, of course, it takes a couple of years before they get there, before they actually start doing it. It takes them, in fact, 7 years to get it done. But the commandment is given on the first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. In Jewish shorthand, if they don't give you the date, if they just say in the month of Nisan and they don't mention a day, that means it's the first. That's how it's done. Okay. So when he says in the month, that means the first. So the first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, from history, it's actually really well established because Persia left a lot of records behind. There's really good archaeological evidence from Persia. We know when he ruled. It was from 465 to 425 BC. Remember, that counts down, right? So you start in 465 and he rules until 425. Numbers get smaller. Okay, everyone's following along so far? I don't want to lose you. And you can look that up. I encourage you to go do it. I just found that on Wikipedia. That's when he reigned. And so in the 20th year, 465... in the 20th year of his reign is 445 BC. So in the first of Nisan, 445 BC, the order is given. That's the date, and we know that. And so that starts the 70 weeks of Daniel. On Nisan 1, 445 BC, the 70 weeks of Daniel start. Is this pretty exciting? It would have been an exciting day. But, that's why hopefully you're still in Daniel, not sneaking ahead to Nehemiah, but You'll notice we only read the first part of verse 25. Daniel warns us that those 70 weeks are not going to run uninterrupted. They're not going to go straight through 490 years. There's going to be, something's going to happen before they get done. And he tells us that. So if you're still looking at verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be," so to the Messiah, the Prince, when he's going to be revealed, "shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, I don't know why prophecy does this. I think they do it just to make you count. You have to be paying attention if you're going to get it. Okay, what's 60? 60, because a score is 20, so 60 is 60. So 62 is 62 weeks, and 7, which is 69. So he says, in 69 weeks, it's going to be from the commandment to the revelation of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, is 69 weeks. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off." Now it's divided up because the first 7 weeks are actually the rebuilding. And then from the rebuilding, there's the next 62 weeks. So 7 weeks, Jerusalem's rebuilt. 62 weeks to the Messiah. And then after those, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. See that there in verse 26a? After 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. So we're going to get 69 weeks into the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so 1 week of years, just 1 week of years before that's supposed to, before the millennium, before all that stuff's supposed to happen, the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be revealed, but before the millennium happens, before he sits on the throne of David, before everlasting righteousness is brought in, before all that can take place, just a 1 week of years ahead of time, he's going to be cut off. Now, here's the math. Counting from Nisan 1, 445 BC, if we're going to count 69 weeks of years, what date does that bring us to? And I mean, if you want to, for those of you that want to keep track of the math, it goes like this. You have 69 weeks of years is equal to, because you multiply by 7, 483 years. Okay? I have very bad handwriting. 483 years is how long? 69 weeks until the Messiah is revealed and then cut off is 483 years. Now, the Jews have a 360-day calendar. So if we want to convert this to days, you want to know exactly how many days this is. So 483 times 360 days in a year is 173,880 days. Any CPAs or accountants here want to disagree with that? All right. Now you can do this. You can actually sit down. You got to watch out for the leap years, but you can sit down and you can on any calendar you want, because this is how many days it is. Because the Jews count it differently, of course. But you don't have to worry about it because we know how many days. And you sit on any calendar you want. And you find Nisan 1, 445 BC, and you count out 173,880 days. And guess what day you get? You get the 10th of Nisan, A.D. 32. That is exactly the day that Daniel predicts that the Messiah would be revealed and then be cut off. This is it, right here. The 10th of Nisan, A.D. 32. Anybody here excited by that? Hello, good morning. Guess what? That is the exact day that Christ ruled into Jerusalem. This is the first day of the week. This is Sunday, is commonly referred to now as Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the King, recognized as the Prince. Because guess what? There were some Jews that did their math. Now the nation as a whole didn't, but there were a lot that did. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that a lot of the leaders even knew that that was the day. But they didn't want to say anything because they were afraid of being kicked out of the temple. So Christ makes his comment that they feared men rather than God. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the Jewish leaders that knew that was the day and kept their mouths shut because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. The 10th of Nisan, AD 32. I have a chart. I don't give these to you earlier because I know you wouldn't have listened to anything up till now if I had given it to you. The chart looks kind of similar to what I have drawn up here on the board, except it's got more detail. Now, I'm not an expert chart maker, so don't make fun of me. Could you, make sure that, thank you, Randy. Now, for those of you that aren't sufficiently impressed already, you just keep in mind, Daniel was written 550, more than 550 years before this date. 550 years. That's twice as long as America's been a country. And he said, this is the day that the Messiah is going to be revealed, that the Prince of Peace is going to ride in and be announced. Is that incredible? I mean, to the day. He got it to the day. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt foal of an ass. There are legions of other passages in the Old Testament that make even more specific exactly what's going to happen. Because Daniel says, here's the day. Get ready. This is the day. The Messiah is coming. And then there are lots of other prophets that said, when he does come, this is how it's going to happen. He's going to come in riding on a donkey. And lots of other things, you know, that they predict about exactly how this day is going to go, just to be absolutely sure that nobody misses it, because God has left his very detailed instructions. This is really important. Here he comes. And what happened, of course, on that day? The Gospel of John 12, verse 12, records it this way. On the next day, much people were come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Which means, save us now, we pray. Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Here it is. It's been prophesied by Zechariah, and it's been prophesied by Isaiah, it's been prophesied by Daniel, the great prophets of Israel history, said, here's the day, here's how it's going to happen, and here's the day. Can you imagine? Any Jewish person that had been in their Bible and had studied and paid attention, I mean, what would it have been like on the 9th? You know? Because it's on the 9th or the 8th, just a couple days prior to this, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so, I mean, Jesus has been out there doing signs and wonders. He's been healing the sick. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's been raising the dead. Everything that's prophesied that he was going to do, he's done. And he saves Lazarus, you know, one of these really dramatic ones. He saves that for just a couple days before. So that it is very clear that he has the credentials. Because, I mean, you don't want just anybody to go out and get a donkey and come into Jerusalem on the 10th and say, hey, right? But, I mean, he has the credentials. And then he does. He goes and he gets a donkey and he comes into Jerusalem. And he goes straight to the temple, by the way. Straight to the temple on the 10th. Cleans out the temple. And they don't want him. They reject him. So here's the king that's been foretold for hundreds and hundreds of years. Here's the day. And they don't want him. They say, well, we want the king. We just don't want you. Wasn't what they were looking for. But this prophecy is pretty dramatic. And this is an incredible validation of the claims of Jesus Christ. He was there at the exact day that Daniel predicted. The Jews really were without excuse for not accepting him. They had no excuse. It was absolutely clear in Scripture. The exact day is very clear. Similarly, today, we are without excuse if we reject somebody with these kind of credentials. Now, I want to talk to you about this chart just a minute, because it can be kind of confusing. This is something that people get messed up on, and this resurrection week is something that's really important that we get. It's not that hard. But What I've done on the chart, you can see I put these little hash marks. This is just a timeline. Little hash marks. The M's are midnight and the N's are noon. Okay, so you can kind of follow along. If you can't see the board very well, that's why I gave you the handout. And what do we do? We count from midnight to midnight as a day in Western culture, right? So you know, we would call this Sunday, we'd call this Monday, and we would count it midnight to midnight. When it hits midnight, we say, okay, well, now it's a new day. The Jewish way really actually, in a lot of ways, makes more sense. Because they count it from sundown to sundown. When the sun goes down, now it's a new day. Right? And so, what I gave you on your chart here is the little black lines, the black parts of the circle, are nighttime. And the yellow part of the circle is daytime. And together, one night and one day makes one day. And that's the way it's counted in Scripture. You'll notice it even in the creation account. God always says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. It's always the evening first and then the morning. It's always the darkness first and then the light. And there's obviously some spiritual implications to that as well. It's the darkness first and then the light. And so the Jews here, you know, you would count, you said the evening here. Okay, so this is day one. Then the sun comes up. It's still part of the day. Then the sun goes down. We start a new day. And it starts in the night. And then we go till the sun sets and we start another day. Does that kind of make sense how we count that? So they're just kind of they're always like a half day sort of off from what we would count it. Clear enough? Okay. So the Jews here are saying, okay, so Jesus Christ comes running in. Here's the triumphal entry right here. I'm going to draw a little palm branch. It's nice, right? You know what that is? Okay, so that's the palm branch, right? So it comes in, and that's Sunday. But to them, Sunday started on what we would have called Saturday night. Okay? But Christ comes in the daytime, and by then, we agree with them. We're both calling that Sunday at that point, when the sun's up. And so that's it. So Christ rides into Jerusalem, cleans out the temple, Palm Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. And I labeled that on your chart for you. This is so exciting. turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. That's Tom was talking about that religious survey and how people think that church, people have no idea what church means. When you ask somebody, can you have church without going to church? That's right. You can't do it. I mean, the word church means a gathering of believers, so you can't have it without other believers. People, what was it? 40% of people? 40% of Christians, self-identified Christians, couldn't name the first book in the Bible. Isn't that incredible? You're a Christian. What's the first book in the Bible? Exodus is the second one. I expect all of you to be able to pass that test. All right. Exodus chapter 12. And here God is giving the instructions for the Passover. And we're just going to look at verse 3. It says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, shall they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." In the 10th, this is the month of Nisan, when God took Israel out of Egypt. And he said, in the 10th day of the month, I want you to pick out a Passover lamb. Now, Passover is not until the 15th. But the idea was that God wanted the Passover lamb was to be pulled out of the flock. They were to select a perfect, spotless lamb. Pull it out of the flock and observe it for 4 days to make sure it's perfect. They get 4 days to look at that lamb and make sure that there's nothing wrong with it because it has to be perfect. It's there for observation for 4 days. Christ rides in, the lamb is revealed, the 10th of Nisan. He is observed for 4 days, 11, 12, 13, 14 days. And at the evening of the 14th day, he's crucified. He's in Jerusalem. He hangs out in Jerusalem for 4 days, and Israel gets to look at their Passover lamb. They don't even know it, but he's there for their examination, proving that he is the spotless Lamb of God. He gets 4 days of observation. Isn't this the same day that they predicted the Messiah would come? Turns out it's the same day, the 10th of Nisan, where the Passover lamb is to be pulled out and displayed, and is to be displayed for 4 days, and Christ is going to be displayed for 4 days. I get really cranked up about this. Okay, so 4 days go by and you get to the 14th. Now remember, the 14th starts on, if we were going to, you can see this on your chart, the 14th starts on what we would call Wednesday night. Right, because it starts in the evening. I'm not losing anybody so far. Okay, so the 14th, we'd call that Wednesday night, but they call it the 14th of Nisan. And that's the crucifixion. If you look down at Exodus, if you're still in Exodus, look down at verse 6. You shall keep it, speaking of the Passover lamb, you shall keep it until the 14th day, keep it to 4 days of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, I'm going to melt your brains a little, and I'm sorry, it's not my fault. The Hebrew word for evening can mean two things, right? It can mean dusk, or what we would call evening. Now, if I said, last evening we went out and had dinner on the porch, right? You would know that I mean like, you know, it's dusk time, right? Or it can mean nighttime. And it's used both ways over and over throughout the Old Testament. The only way to know which way it is by context, all right? The evening here is before sunset. It's talking about dusk time, okay? And that, if you want to go check that out, I encourage you to do it. Leviticus has a lot more detail on exactly when this is all supposed to happen. You can go read it there. I actually went to a number of Jewish websites. I visited them just to see what they had to say about it, how they interpreted it, and they all absolutely agree. The Passover lamb is to be killed on towards the end of the day on the 14th. Because the 15th is Passover, and you can't do any work. You can't, and you're supposed to eat the Passover lamb on Passover, but you can't kill anything, you can't cook anything on Passover. So when do you have to do it? Right before. So they do it before. Dusk towards evening, as the sun starts to go down, we know that Passover is going to start at sundown. We kill the lamb before it gets dark, and we cook it, and we get it ready. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what it says. You kill it in the evening. So the 14th, and it turns out, it's exactly when Christ was killed. So let's look at this a little bit. The 14th, so when the sun goes down on the 13th, and the disciples and Christ go in, and this is the Last Supper, right here. It's the bread and the wine, right? Okay. So in the darkness of the 14th, so the days just started. We would call it Wednesday night, but to them it's the 14th already. They go in for the Last Supper. And they're getting the unleavened bread ready for the Passover. This is not the Passover feast. And if you read the gospel accounts, it's important that you keep it clear that the feast that they had, that Christ had with the disciples, was not the Passover feast. Right? Because they're getting ready for it. They're getting the bread ready. There's 7 days worth of unleavened bread that you're supposed to eat. And so the gospel of John is the most clear on that if you want to read it. It's not the Passover feast. They're getting ready for it. Okay? And they go in and they have the Last Supper. The disciples probably didn't realize that this was any particularly really special meal, because Christ is starting something new with them. You know, the whole the bread and the wine, all this stuff. And which is why when you read it, you got to have a little bit of compassion for the disciples, because very confused about what's going on here. They don't know why this is such a somber occasion. So they have the Last Supper. Then they through the evening they go from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Because Jesus knows what's coming. And so he goes into the garden, he's praying, and he's in great sorrow because he knows what's coming later that day. When the sun comes up, he knows what's going to happen. And so they go into the garden and they pray, and of course Judas comes then, betrays him with a kiss, and they take him away to Pilate. And so it's still nighttime of the 14th. And so he goes to Pilate, and they do the kangaroo court, they send him back and forth, you know, I don't want to deal with him, you deal with him, and he goes back and forth, and they finally agree that they're going to kill him. And the crowds that just on the 10th, just 4 days earlier, were shouting, "Hosanna, save us, we pray. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The man who comes in the name of the Lord are now shouting, "Crucify him." And so they, as the sun is coming up, now remember, because Peter denies him, right? This is why. So this is exactly the time. They've gone through the garden, they've gone through Pilate. The sun's about to come up here on the 14th. Peter denies Christ 3 times. The sun comes up and the cock crows 3 times. And so then they take him out and they beat him and they scourge him and they put the cross beam on his back and they march him out to Golgotha, out to the place of the skull outside the city. And it's interesting to note, too, Exodus doesn't make it clear, but Leviticus does. The Passover lambs were not to be slain inside the city. They're to be taken outside the city to be killed. And so you can imagine that at the time that Christ has the cross on his back, the sun is just coming up in the morning and is on his way out of Jerusalem, that elsewhere in the city they're taking the Passover lambs outside the city walls to get ready, as Christ is headed to Golgotha. And they put him on the cross, and the scripture makes it clear that he's on the cross by the third hour of the day. Because the Jews, the hours, again, they get confused. When the sun comes up, they start counting hours from then again. So for them, the third hour of the day is what we would call 9 a.m. By 9 a.m., Christ is nailed to the cross, overlooking the city that's just rejected him. And he hangs on the cross for 3 hours, and at noon, the sky is darkened. For 3 hours. At the end of those 3 hours, Christ dies. That is what we would call 3 p.m. Or the Jews, he's on the cross at 3. The sky is darkened from the 6th hour unto the 9th hour. The 9th hour, again, was what we would be called 3 in the afternoon. And he dies. At the same time this happened, this is the evening, remember. This is when they killed the Passover lambs between what we would call 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. That's when they slaughtered the Passover lamb. It was between 3 and 6 p.m. So at the time that Christ is dying on Calvary throughout the city of Jerusalem, they're there slaughtering their Passover lambs. The symbol that was supposed to point them to Christ, that was supposed to tell them what was going on, they're there conducting the symbol while the real thing is taking place just outside Jerusalem. Christ, our Passover lamb, dies exactly when the Passover lambs were killed every year up to this point, and where they continue to kill them after this. They don't do it now because there's no temple. It's a problem for Jewish people that are Orthodox Jews. It's a problem. They've created all these little rules and things to get around it because they can't do one of the most important ceremonies anymore because there's no city, there's no place to go offer the blood of the Lamb. And so Christ dies. And then in the scripture, then it says that they were in a hurry. They were going to go break his legs, because there's three other criminals that are dying. Or two other criminals are dying with him, right? And they're going to go break their legs, because crucifixion can take a very long time. Christ died very quickly. Generally speaking, because what happens is, you know, they have to push down on the nail to get a breath. Because when the way that you hang in crucifixion, we just know from history, it makes it about impossible to breathe. The only way to breathe is to push down on the nail that's in your feet to be able to get a breath. And so what they would do is, if they needed to hurry it up for some reason, they would break your legs, and then the person would just suffocate because they're no longer able to take a breath. And so the Sabbath is coming. The Jews are concerned about it because they can't be burying or doing any work on the Sabbath. And so they say, the Roman centurion, why don't you go break people's legs? But the scripture, this is amazing, the scripture foretells, it prophesies, that not one of Christ's bones will be broken. And so, without realizing he's fulfilling prophecy, the Roman guard goes up to Christ and says, I think he's already dead. You know, because the sky's been dark, and all of a sudden the sun comes back out. And he says, you know, I'm not sure if we really did that. Because he's just the guard, you know. He's, I'm not sure we did the right thing here. And he said, and they get the order to break the bones. He says, I think he's already dead. And so he sticks the spear into his side rather than break his legs, fulfilling prophecy that none of Christ's bones would be broken. And so they say, yeah, he's already dead. And so there's a hurry then to get him into the tomb so they can get the work done before the Sabbath. And this is where, the Catholic Church got confused. And it surprises me that this happened, but they say that that's why they call it Good Friday, right? Because they're in a hurry to get him in the grave before the Sabbath, which would be Saturday, right? But they're missing the point of the week. Because what's the next day? Passover. Passover is a high Sabbath. It's a Sabbath day. They're in a hurry to get him in the ground before Passover, before the high Sabbath day. Which means that he died on what day is this? We would call this day Thursday. Now, the Last Supper is what we would call Wednesday night. I mean, to them, it's all the same day. Of course, it's the 14th, but you understand. So Christ dies right here, 3 p.m. on Thursday. So if you want to celebrate something, it's Good Thursday. It's not Good Friday. Friday isn't any gooder than any other day. And so they put him in the ground, and then he's quickly buried. Again, fulfilling prophecy. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, has a grave, a very nice grave prepared for himself. And they prophesied that Christ would be buried with the rich, that he would die with malefactors, that he would die with criminals, but that he'd be buried with the rich. It's kind of a unique prophecy that's there in Scripture. And of course, that's exactly what happened. He dies with criminals and then is buried with the rich. And so the next day is the high Sabbath. The 15th is the high Sabbath. It's Passover. And the Jews are spreading the blood of those Passover lambs on their doorposts, and they're eating the blood of those lambs that have been, and regarding the lambs, they don't break their bones and they kill them. I mean, all this, if you just go read about the Passover lamb, it's just an unbelievable day. They don't break their bones and they kill them. It's very important they not break their bones. They shed their bones, and then they roast them, which of course is a picture of judgment, fire. So the time they're roasting and burning these lambs, of course, Christ has gone to hell for us, and experience, you know, has gone to hell. And while they're roasting these lambs, I mean, the pictures are just unbelievable. If you still are in Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 8. It says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and shall eat it. With bitter herbs. Again, you know, there's this picture of, you know, the bitterness of death, and in fact even the, you know, the vinegar and gall that they give Christ on the cross. And so this is going on then this night. So the sun's gone down, Christ is in the grave, and then they begin to continue the observation of Passover on the 15th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes for 7 days. And Passover, of course, is just one day, but they start at the same point, so the Jews have just kind of combined those ceremonies. Makes any sense? So that happens. So the women want to go visit Christ in the tomb. They buried him. They want to go take spices and everything, because, you know, this day, of course, there's no embalming. I mean, they do it with spices and herbs and stuff, you know, so the body decays isn't quite as bad. But they can't go on the 15th because it's the Sabbath. They can't, no work. They're not allowed to go for a walk on the Sabbath. The 16th is what day? The Saturday, which is the normal Sabbath. So they can't go on the 16th either. So the first chance they get to go is the 17th. Now the 17th they can go, but it's dark when the 17th starts, right? Because the 17th doesn't begin until the sun's gone down. It's too late to go out to go visit the tomb now. It's dark. So they have to wait until the morning of the 17th to go visit Christ in the tomb. And when they get there, it's already empty. Praise God. They get there and they find an empty tomb. Now, this is important for a number of reasons. Now, you say, oh, you're splitting hairs. Does it really matter if people celebrate Good Friday? It absolutely does matter. It matters tremendously. Not only is it the most important event in history, but Christ and lots of the prophecies about him, even before Christ himself said it, said, I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights in hell. Now, you cannot get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning. You can't do it. It's impossible to wedge that in there. And I don't know why so many people have continued to persist in that Friday myth. I think, you know, somebody made a mistake, and especially, you know, the case of the Catholic Church, if you're claiming to be infallible, it's pretty tough at some point to go, we were kidding, it was Thursday. They're kind of stuck now. They've said it for this long, they're just going to kind of have to stick with it. But the point is that how many days, so here's the resurrection. By the time the women get here in the morning, right, there's the tomb with the stone rolled away. All right. By the time they get there, he's gone. So how many days and nights was he in there? Well, he's in the grave 1 day, 2 day, 3 days. 1 night, 2 night, 3 nights. Right? Pretty easy. 3 days, 3 nights in the grave. Just like he said. It's also interesting to note, historically, this is just... Because the Passover is always the 15th, okay? But it's not always followed by another Sabbath. That moves around, right? The days of the week move around. So if you look at astronomy, because it's easy, you can just work back, right? You get a good astronomical table, you look at the moon, because it's based on the phases of the moon, you know, it's been the same for thousands of years. You can just work your way back and see when these calendar dates were, and you can do this. Guess what year it was that you had a 15th Sabbath followed by a 16th Sabbath? 32 A.D. that this happened. Because that only happens once every 7 years that you actually get that. But in 32 A.D., it lined up. 15th Sabbath, 16th Sabbath. Does that kind of get you? I don't know. I love that. This is exactly how it happened. The Old Testament, we know, is written over thousands of years and has many predictive verses in it. Over 8,362 verses, somebody counted, that predict things about the future. Most of those have come to pass. Some of them, of course, are still future. There are over, by one count, 1,817 predictions about Christ. Just about this coming. Almost 2,000 predictions. Those get divided into about 60 what we call major prophecies of Christ. A major prophecy would be that Christ is going to be betrayed. Right, that's a major prophecy. The sub-prophecies are that it'd be for 30 pieces of silver, that it'd be done by a friend, that it'd be done with a kiss. Those are sub-prophecies of the major prophecy. That makes sense? But still, 60 major prophecies with details just about Christ. And guess what? I'm here to tell you this morning, brother and sister, they were all fulfilled. Every single one of them. There's no excuse. It's unbelievable. Just about the final week, it's prophesied that he'd make a triumphal entry, of course, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he'd be given vinegar mixed with gall to drink, that they'd cast lots for his garments, that his bones wouldn't be broken, that his side would be pierced, that he'd die among the malefactors. His dying words are foretold. The last words of Christ are predicted. Psalms 22, you can go read it. His dying that is prophesied that he'd be buried with a rich man. Just this week has so many prophecies about it. It's incredible. And they were all fulfilled down to the letter. In fact, it's so much so that people do not want to believe the Bible, and they've said the disciples must have gotten a hold of all the copies. I mean, people have literally suggested this, or did for years. The disciples corrupted every single copy of the Old Testament because the prophecies are too amazing. I mean, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with this when you see that Christ was predicted 550 years, the very day he would enter, and all the events of that week and of his life were predicted, and it all happened? How do you deal with that? How do you say, I don't believe? And so they said, well, the disciples corrupted the text. And people believed that for a lot of years until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then they go, oh, here are all those prophecies, just like we have them in the current Bible, miraculously preserved, but also shows that the prophecies, at the least, had to be written 300 years before Christ. Those Dead Sea Scrolls predate Christ by 300 years. Now, we know that they predate him by a lot more than that, but at the least, you can't get back any further. And so people just stop talking about it. You don't hear it. They just don't even say it anymore because the evidence is too overwhelming. Now, we cannot prove the resurrection. It's a matter of faith. It is. But we can say, let's look at the evidence, which belief is most reasonable. Is it more reasonable to believe in it, or is it more reasonable to not believe in it? And we can look at the evidence and we can make a judgment call about that. I just want to suggest to you this morning that the evidence that God left, the calling card that He gave us pointing to Christ, is nothing short of a miracle. It is a miracle. It's unbelievable. We can be so confident in what happened. And some of the really hardened types might say, all right, well, all that was predicted, but I don't believe He rose from the dead. You'd have to be a pretty tough cynic to say that. But somebody might. Okay, His whole life was predicted and He died and all that was predicted, fine, but He died and stayed dead. But there's tremendous, tremendous evidence for the resurrection this morning. And I believe it or not, I have notes that discuss some of that evidence, and we're just not going to have time this morning. We are putting together a document that's going to go on our website that's going to have all this detailed. Just briefly, I want to tell you that there were thousands of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The Bible names places that He appeared at this place and at this time to these people. If that's a lie, that's not a very good lie, because that's easy to go check out. You can go to that area and say, did you see Christ? And if it's not true, these things get dismissed as a pack of lies very easily. The disciples, turns out, are very credible historians. The disciples, of course, are primary account of the resurrection comes from the disciples. Turns out they're extremely credible historians. They appealed to people that would have loved to disagree with them. When they go out and argue, they'll go talk to the Roman authorities and say, hey, you know this happened, right? And if the Romans didn't know that happened, what would they say? No, we don't. But they couldn't say that. Every time they do that, every time they challenge the Jewish authorities, they challenge the Roman authorities, they say, this wasn't done in a corner. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that this happened. And they never come back with anything. They let it go. They include details a liar would have left out. It's one of the things that's remarkable about the disciples. Because, I mean, God used them to write the book, right? And they write about themselves denying Christ three times. One guy writes about himself fleeing naked at Jesus' arrest. If I'm writing it, if I'm making up a religion, I'm leaving that part out. Just between you and me, right? But they're very credible. It's also interesting to note what happened to them, of the 12 disciples. They get really wealthy and famous and rich by going out and talking about Jesus. Peter was crucified. Andrew was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas, doubting Thomas, shot with arrows. Matthew was killed with the sword. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified in Egypt. Jude, also known as Thaddeus, was killed with an axe. Simon the Canaanite was crucified in Persia. Matthias, the disciple who replaced Judas Iscariot, was crucified. John, the son of Zebedee, was banished to the island of Patmos and died there. That's the 12 disciples. That's what they got out of it. Luke, the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke, we're not exactly sure how he died. He spent a lot of time in prison with Paul, though. Paul references that frequently. Luke's there in jail with him. Barnabas was stoned. Paul was beheaded in Rome. And James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, was stoned. These are the guys that wrote down the records for us, that testified of the resurrection. I'm thinking after about the time the third or fourth guy gets crucified, if I just made this up, I'm bailing on this story. But the disciples didn't. How do you explain that? Some people say, well, they were lunatics. But if you read their writings, even people who are non-Christians, even secular people will admit that the Scriptures contain some of the most remarkable prose, just some of the most remarkable literature in all the world. The Bible's an incredible masterpiece, just from a literature standpoint. Not the kind of thing that lunatics that don't care if they go to a cross care about. They're educated people. Luke was a physician. Paul's educational credentials are incredible, you know, the equivalent of multiple PhDs today. And yet, they were willing to spend time in jail and suffer and die and be persecuted horribly, in horrible, unimaginable ways to die. And they were okay with it. Why? How can you explain that if they're not lunatics? Well, the evidence is that they had an encounter with something that radically changed their lives. Something happened that completely changed the course of where they were going. It's also worth noting that every historical comment the disciples have made has been totally borne out. Even when the skeptics have said, oh, there's an archaeological problem, give it a few years. And they've always found. Archaeology has backed up everything they've said perfectly. Finally, There's no body. There's no body. And people overlook this, but who would have loved to stop Christianity right at the start? The Jewish leaders did everything they could to stop Christ, and they finally killed him, right? And the Romans went along with it, because the Romans, they just didn't want any trouble, right? They're in charge of the empire. It's a rebellious province. It's at the fringe. Just don't cause any trouble. And this whole Jesus thing was causing a lot of trouble. They were happy to put him to death and try to be rid of it. Everybody in power in that area of Palestine would have loved to be rid of Christianity. They would have loved to, and they did everything they could to get rid of it for the next 300 years. If he was dead, do you think they paid attention to where they put the body? Right? Because Christ is saying, I'm going to rise in 3 days. You can kill me in 3 days. I'm coming back. Right? Everybody knew this. The prophecy said this. That this is going to happen. You think this? Okay, disciples, you go take the body and do whatever you want with it, and see you in 3 days. Right? You think they did that? No. The Jewish leaders go to the Roman officials and they say, look, we need centurion guards. We need a big stone. We need a Roman seal. We need to make this thing secure. We want to make it secure for 4 days. Why? Because after 4 days, it's fine. Because everyone knew it was 3 days. So they needed to make it secure for 3 days. When the disciples start going around saying, look, he's not here, he's risen. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. You know what they could have done to kill Christianity immediately? Go out to that tomb, drag out the body of Christ, and parade it down the central avenue of Jerusalem, and Christianity would have died on the spot. That would have been the end. And that never happened. How do you explain it? With so many people in power, with motivation to parade the body of Christ through the streets of Jerusalem, how can you explain the fact that that never happened? We explain it by the simple truth that there was no body. You can't say the disciples stole it. You think these guys fled, just on the 14th, they flee and go into hiding. Their Savior dies. They're in depression, in hiding in the roofs, and all of a sudden, in the space of a couple hours, they get their act together, overpower a couple Roman centurions, roll away a massive tomb, steal the body, and launch a conspiracy? That's quite the turnaround. I doubt Mary Magdalene did it. Who took it? There's no explanation except that something miraculous happened. It's the most logical explanation, even if we can't prove it. So what does this mean for us? I'm closing with this. What does it mean for us? Of all the religious leaders, of all the people that would ask you to follow them, of all the people that would tell you that they have truth, of all the people that would tell you they know the way to get to heaven, only one of them has ever come back from the dead and lives to this very day. Only one. And that's Jesus Christ. And that means we ought to take what he says very seriously. Because these other people do not have the credentials that Christ had. Christ had his coming predicted. He had his life predicted. He fulfilled those predictions. And then he came back from the dead and continues to live to this very day. And that demands that we take him seriously. And he, by the way, took the Bible very seriously. He said, speaking of the scriptures, he said, thy word is truth. We ought to take the Bible seriously because Christ took it seriously. It's his word, after all. Our Lord has conquered death in the grave, just as he said he would. He said, I'm going to beat death. He said, I'm going to come back to life. That seems like kind of a wild promise, doesn't it? But guess what? He kept that promise. Do you know there are a lot of other promises that Christ has made to us that he hasn't kept yet? He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I'll come back and receive you unto myself. Do you know what? That promise is not that hard to believe if you can believe somebody said, I'm going to come back from the dead, and he kept his word and did. You can trust what Christ says. Christ says, anyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. This is so good. Christ said, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. I love this about Christ, and you can have confidence. It doesn't matter how wretched of a sinner you've been. You can come to Christ, and he says, I will not cast you out. You can trust his word. Christ said that his death would atone for our sins. He said that he was going to make payment. Is it true that somebody could make payment for my sins? Is that possible that that could be the case? It's easy to say, well, I'll pay for that, but where's the proof? The resurrection is the proof of payment. The resurrection is proof that Christ paid for our sins completely. Romans 6, 8, and 9 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. He has broken death. Christ went to hell, and he tore the bars away. He's got the keys. He's in charge now. He has proved that he can pay for our sins. His resurrection is proof of payment. So our reaction, of course, is we ought to take his word seriously. We ought to trust him. We ought to recognize that he is the only person that can forgive sins. He's the only one with a proof that he has the ability to pay for sins. And the final thing, of course, is the comment that Christ gave to his disciples in Mark 16. When he finally appears to them, because they still don't believe, after multiple testimonies, they still don't believe. And he comes and he upbraids them for their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, here's the reaction, now they see him, now they believe, now they believe in the resurrection. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What do we do here this morning with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have a risen Savior. Do you believe? If not, I'd love to hear your excuse for why not. Because we have every evidence, we have every reason, it's very logical and reasonable to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have every reason to believe. He demonstrated his love for us by going to Calvary and shedding his blood. He became our Passover lamb. The blood that when God says, I see the blood on the doorpost, I'll pass over. We can be saved from the judgment and the wrath of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I both deserve. What are you going to do with it? The most important thing is that you respond, that you believe. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to believe it. Right? The devils know that Jesus is God. The devils know he came back from the dead, but they don't believe. They can't respond. We have the opportunity to respond. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to Jesus Christ, if you've never made that personal commitment where that belief has moved from your head down into your heart, where it's become part of who you are, where you're ready to turn away from your old life. You see, you can't really believe without turning away from what's behind. Where you're ready to leave behind your old life, doing things your way. Everyone's planning to go to heaven. They've got their own way. You've got to be ready to leave that behind and come to Christ. If you've never done that this morning, I've just told you about the resurrected Savior who conquered death in the grave. You need to believe. You need to come to Him. You need to turn from your life and embrace His plan of salvation. Those of us who have made that decision, Christ's words to us are the same as the words to the disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell them the good news. That's what we need to do. Pastor Tom, come to the invitation.